All right, let's see what happens here. So, for those of you who haven't been here, we're studying Christ in the Old Testament. And so we're just getting started, really, but we're looking at various places in different ways that Christ appears. So far, we've seen a promise of him coming to defeat the devil. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and of course he did that on Calvary's cross and limited now. He didn't obliterate the devil, obviously. He continues to work against us and fight against us, walking about seeking whom he may devour, but his power is limited. He no longer has the power of death, and that's because Jesus conquered him in with regard to that on the cross. Now we've been looking at Jesus from the standpoint of a type. Melchizedek is a type of Christ. And so we're looking at various ways in which that is so. So we have seen that Melchizedek was a royal priest. And that means, of course, that he was king and priest at the same time. And that, of course, was true with regard to Christ. They're the only two that ever so far as those within the plan of God and those who are striving to please God is concerned, he's the only two individuals who ever have lawfully occupied both king and priest at the same time. And so Melchizedek was king and priest, and so was Jesus. So he was a type. And then we saw that Melchizedek is king of righteousness and peace. And that really is quite interesting when you look at that. We get most of our information about Melchizedek, really, from the Hebrew writer. And let's just turn over there. We're going to be looking. We're going to be there anyway. So you may as well turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. And what is interesting is what we know about Melchizedek, other than the little bit of information we get from Genesis 14, 17 through 20, we get from the Hebrews writer, and we trust the inspiration of the Hebrews writer, because we don't really have any information about Melchizedek. So the Hebrews writer says that he is the king of righteousness and of peace. Verse 2 is where it's found. It says, and to him, Abraham, apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then he is also king of Salem, that is king of peace. And what's interesting about that is that really is just the Hebrews writer operating by inspiration. He's taken these two names associated with Melchizedek, one his own personal name, Melchizedek, and then the name of the city over which he was king. And as Salem means peace, Melchizedek means righteousness, and so he attributes those characteristics to the man. And he could do that by inspiration because, again, that's inspiration. In other words, we know that was true about Melchizedek. He was a man of righteousness. He was a righteous man, a good man, a man of peace. And that's what kind of king he was. But it's not like we have any record of that. We don't have any record of his life at all. And it's not like you can't just conclude, well, the city where he was king of, that was named Salem, and that means peace, and so he was a peaceful man. Well, that's not necessarily true. The only reason why we know it's true is because of the inspiration of the Hebrews writer. And so just because his name it meant righteousness doesn't, I mean, he could be as immoral as they come if his name meant righteousness. But we know that's not the case because of what the Hebrews writer says here. So we're thankful to the Hebrew writer. We know what kind of man he was, a righteous man, a man of peace. And he is a type of Christ, because that is exactly, of course, what Christ is. He is a king of righteousness and peace. He's a king of righteousness. First of all, he himself is a righteous man, was a righteous man here on earth, the only man to ever live without sin, of course. So he is morally perfect. We know that. But even more so with regard to Jesus, he's king of righteousness because of the righteousness that he gives to others, or I should say allows others to have. You remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and at verse 21. I don't know if everybody can see that, but for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so thank God for that. That we could be justified, we could be made righteous because of Jesus. Because he paid the price, and that's the idea of him being made sin. It doesn't mean that he was made a sinner, doesn't mean that he became a sinner literally. That is probably the best passage those who teach that have. Only it's not what it means. I think it was Edward Young in his commentary on that who emphasizes that's the idea of being made sin simply means that he was treated as if he were a sinner. He had to pay the price. But he wasn't literally a sinner. And in fact, I always point out that why would he be made a sinner when that wasn't even necessary? Like, what portion of the Bible teaches us that the Savior had to become a sinner in order to be the Savior? That's not, spiritual death is not the price for sin. What's the price for sin? What is it? Death. That's it. That's the price of sin. Not spiritual death. If it was spiritual death, we could have all paid that price our own self. And so that doesn't make a whole lot of sense. It is death. And that's what Jesus came to do. In fact, in Galatians 3 at verse 13, it says, Christ redeemed us by the curse of the law, by becoming a curse for us. For it is written. Now, get this last part, because this is what does it mean he became a curse? That God, again, that kind of sounds like God made him a sinner. That's not what it's saying. Paul explains himself by quoting the scripture in Deuteronomy. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. That's it. That's how Jesus became a curse, by hanging on a tree. What did he do on that tree? What did he do on the cross? He died. He shed his blood. That's what was needed for our redemption. Not him becoming a sinner. He had to become the Lamb of God, the sacrifice, the sin offering, the propitiation. That's what that means. And in fact, if you want to know, turn over to Hebrews chapter 10 and notice what we find here. And chapter 9 is what I'm sorry, chapter 9. And down at verse, we don't need to dwell too much on this, but verse maybe 24, Hebrews 9 verse 24 says, for Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to obtain to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest entered the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin. Now, I want you to get this. It says to put away, this is why he came, to put away sin by. Now, if Jesus had to become a sinner, this would have been the perfect time for the Hebrews writer to say it. How is it that Jesus put away sin? By what? By becoming a sinner. That's not, he didn't say that. He said that he put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's what was needed. That's all that was needed. That's exactly why he gave up heaven and came to earth, to sacrifice himself on Calvary's cross. And because he was willing to do that, he could become the King of righteousness. Not just righteous himself, but do what was necessary so that you and I could be made the righteousness of God. And that is as significant as it gets. Without that, we would all be destined to a devil's hell. And so thank God, he is a King of righteousness. And we know he's a King of peace. Again, he is the greatest peacemaker that has ever lived. He has made it so we could have peace with God. Romans chapter 5 at verse 1. Remember that we're justified by faith. Because of that, we have peace with God. But it's all through him, through Jesus Christ. He made it so that there could be peace between man, between Jews and Gentiles. Ephesians chapter 2 talks about that peace that he has given. Paul talked about having peace that passeth all understanding. We can have true peace, but it's all through Christ, the greatest peacemaker who has ever lived. And in fact, that's why the gospel is called the gospel of peace. And so he truly is a King of peace. And all of that was foreshadowed in Melchizedek all those years ago. And so he was a type in that regard. Then, number three, another way he was a type, he was a priest based on character, not genealogy. And someone has said that Melchizedek, that he came on the scene like a meteor, and that he came out of nowhere, and then he disappeared just as quickly. And that's kind of true, isn't it? Like, when you stop and think about it, I mean, he just appears. And we don't have any history. Where did he come from? What was his background? We don't know. We assume, of course, he came from Salem. But other than that, we don't know. Have no idea. And then after that scene in Genesis chapter 14, when do you read about him again? Directly. Him doing something in the Bible or whatever. Never. Only thing we have are these passages in Hebrews 7 and Psalms 110 when it says that the Messiah would be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now that's it. He comes and he goes. And so in Hebrews chapter 7 then, the way the Hebrews writer talks about that, he says he is without father or mother or genealogy. I won't get bogged down on the father and mother part of that. It's all about the genealogy. The idea of being without father and mother, that's just a picture. That's just to let us paint the picture, the idea that, again, he came from nowhere. It's not literal. Did Melchizedek have a father and mother? Yes. He was not created like Adam. Nor is it true, some people have taken that to indicate that somehow he wasn't even a real man. He was just a symbol. No, he was a real man, lived at a real time, a real king over a real place. And yes, he had real parents, but it's as if he didn't, because we don't know who they were. Nobody these days know anything about that. But again, that's just kind of a picture to set forth this idea. The important part is that he was without genealogy. Why was that important? Because when Moses wrote this and then on through the history of the Jews, genealogy was very significant. You could not be a priest unless you could prove your genealogy. You had to have the paperwork. You had to have the certificate that could prove that you are a true Israelite, that you are a descendant of Aaron, that you were a Levite. Without that, it didn't matter who you were, how much ability you had. Maybe you'd be a great priest. It doesn't matter. None of that would matter. You're a hard worker and very responsible. That doesn't matter. Couldn't be a priest unless you can prove it. You can't just show up and say, hey, I'm a descendant of Aaron. I'm a Levite, and so I want to be a priest. So where's your paperwork? They'd make you, you'd have to produce it. Some of the Jews had a problem with that when they came back from the captivity. Look over at Ezra. Chapter 2, I believe it is. Ezra chapter 2. And what you'll see here is genealogy. Anybody want to read that? All of it. And then, but look all the way down at about verse 58. It says, and all the temple servants and the sons of Solomon, Solomon's servants were 392. And so then they're just looking at the various groups here. But look at verse 62. Verse 62 says about some of these that have come back now. They want to be priests. It says, these sought their registration among those enrolled in the genealogies, but they were not found there. And so they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. So they come back from the captivity and say, hey, you remember us? Yeah, we want to be priests. All right, where's the proof? They couldn't produce it, so they were excluded. And so you see how important genealogy was, and it goes both ways. Like, if you had the paperwork, if you could prove that you were a Levite, there wasn't anything other than a couple of blemishes from a physical standpoint that would disqualify someone. Other than that, if you were a Levite, I don't care who you were, what kind of ability you had or didn't have, you could be a priest. Maybe you'd be terrible at being a priest. That didn't matter. Only qualification you needed was to be a Levite. So genealogy was everything. But not with Melchizedek. Genealogy didn't matter at all. Because he was a priest, not based on who he was, but what he was. And that is far better. Like all the Jews who were priests over the years, It was all about who they were. Their genealogy. Melchizedek was a priest chosen by God because he indeed was a righteous man, a good man, fair man, all of that. A man who impressed God. So God made him high priest. And it was about who he was. Now, Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so we find it's the same thing with him, that his priesthood is based on his character as well. Had nothing to do with genealogy. What tribe was Jesus from? From Judah. Oh, that was a great tribe, yeah. One of the best. But what did that mean so far as the priesthood went? Couldn't be a priest. And yet he was. It's why we know, one of the reasons we know, the Hebrew writer pointed out, we know for all the folks who think we're still under the law of Moses, no, because Jesus is our high priest. And so the law had to have changed. If not, he violates the law. So we know the law has changed. We're no longer under Judaism. We have a new order, a new kind of priesthood. And our high priest is not after the Aaronic order. It's after the order of Melchizedek. So it has nothing to do with genealogy. It's based on what he is. He's, of course, the Son of God, but also he was made high priest by God. If you look back over at Hebrews chapter 7, once again, and notice, in Hebrews chapter 7 and at verse 14, it says, it's evident that our Lord was descended from Judah in connection with the tribe that Moses said nothing about. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises after the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but on the power of an indestructible life. And so it didn't have to do with any legal business. You know, he didn't have to show papers for that. God designated him as the high priest. And so that's just another way in which Melchizedek was a type of Christ. And again, I would argue that that's far superior, the idea of having a high priest. Aren't you glad you have a high priest that has perfect character? Not just someone who's been put in place because of who he is. No, I'm glad we have a perfect high priest. Yeah, Sam. Kind of high priest that we have. Yeah, Paul.
I don't understand why so many denominations don't want to follow the old law. You know?
Yeah.
I know a guy I work with that, you know, did the Sabbath, the whole thing, you know what I mean? Worship on the Sabbath, stuff like that. You know, then they tithe and stuff like that. I just don't understand why they still do that.
Right. And it's just a misunderstanding. They think the law is still in effect. A lot of people today think the gospel is just a continuation of Judaism. And others just think, well, the law is going to be restored one of these days. That's premillennialism. And it's just a misunderstanding of certain passages and things. But I'm with you. You know, one of the things, we're not studying Hebrews right now, just this little section. But this is the important part of Melchizedek being a type. Remember, all of the types that, this is a validated type. Remember, I told you last week, there are types of Christ in the Old Testament that are just supposed. And they could be very good types. There's a lot of things that resemble Christ, things, places, people in the Old Testament that we could say, oh, that's kind of a type of Christ. And then you have validated types that are said to be types in the New Testament. A lot of parts of the tabernacle. Are said to be a copy of things to come. And so, and the ones that are validated, we know there's a reason why the Holy Spirit revealed all that to us. It's important stuff. And the main thrust here with Melchizedek being a type of Christ, the main point is the superiority over the old law and over the old priesthood, which we should be thankful for. We're the beneficiaries of having a better priesthood, a better law. I don't know why anybody would want to go back to a law that demands perfection. Why would you want to do that? And so I don't have an answer to that, Paul. That's, you know, I don't know why they would want that. But all right, so everything is better. Here's another one. His priesthood had no end. Very quickly, that's the end of verse 3. It says, he's resembling the Son of God, that is Melchizedek. He continues a priest forever. Another weakness of the Levitical priest was that it was only temporary. Like, you couldn't be a priest until you were like 25, and then at 50, you had to call it quits. And so it wasn't perpetual. The priest had to retire. There's a passage in Numbers. Turn over to the book of Numbers in chapter 8. Numbers chapter 8 at verse, excuse me, at verse 23. It says this, Numbers chapter 8 at verse 23. It says, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, this applies to the Levites from 25 years old and upward. They shall come and to do duty in the service of the tent meeting. And from the age of 50 years, they shall withdraw from the duty of the service and serve no more. So it was temporary. And even the high priest was temporary. What was the major reason why a high priest would stop being a high priest? Death. He would die. And there are other reasons. I'm not sure exactly, to be honest with you, all the reasons why a high priest would stop being a high priest. Death certainly would put an end to it. And so many of the Jews over the years stopped being a high priest, and they were succeeded and when they died. But, you know, we have record, like in the New Testament, Annas was the high priest. But then we know his son-in-law became high priest, and so he ceased to be high priest. We know that, and he was still very much alive. In fact, he had such a reputation that he continued to be at least referred to as high priest. Even Luke referred to him as the high priest. Kind of like, you know, if you're a great coach and you stop coaching, what do people call you? Coach, yeah. And so he continued to have the respect, but the point of it is he really technically wasn't high priest. His son-in-law was. So I don't know why he stopped being high priest. I'm not quite sure what the law was in that. But we know at the very least death would put an end to it. So the point of it is it wasn't perpetual. But with Christ, it was. Autumn, go ahead. Yeah, you know, the only thing we can go by is that's what it seems. Like, we don't know anything about his priesthood. The only thing, it appears that he came and went, you know, it was as if he lived forever. But that it's only appear, it's not literal. So, yeah. But that's what he had common, that's what he had in common with the Messiah that would come. In Hebrews 7 and at verse 24, I think you're probably familiar with that verse. It says, and he holds, talking about Christ now, and he holds the priesthood permanently because he continues forever. And that's stated with the background of, you know, the statement being made over and over that he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. They have that in common. Melchizedek was, again, just from a figurative standpoint, because he came and went, and nobody knows anything else about that. Christ literally is going to live forever. We know exactly who our high priest is. We don't have to worry. I wonder if our next high priest is going to be any good. I wonder if he's going to be as good as Christ. Don't have to worry about that. Christ will always be your high priest. He continues forever. That makes it superior. And then finally, he was a priest greater than the Levites. And again, as I said a moment ago, that's the main thrust of all of this. And there's two things in the context of Hebrews 7 that we learn, and we can pick this back up in Genesis 14. It's stated in Genesis 14, it's just not talked about a whole lot. But there's two things that point to the greatness of Melchizedek. The first one was that he blessed Abraham. You remember that when he comes back from that great fight against Chedorlaomer, and after he rescues Lot on his way back, that's when he runs into Melchizedek, and he's blessed by Melchizedek. And when you look at that, really, it's what all these verses are about. But at verse 1, it says, for Melchizedek, this is Hebrews chapter 7, Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And then when you go down to verse 6, it says, but this man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. Isn't that the case all the time? In the Old Testament, you know, the fathers blessed their sons all the time. And it was always, again, the father was the superior. And he would bless his children before he died. And it was never the other way around. You know of any scripture where the children blessed the father? It was always the other way around. The superior always blessed the inferior. And now, so when Melchizedek, he comes, they meet each other, and he blesses Abraham. It shows who is greater. Which is a magnificent, just an amazing situation when you think about it. There are very few men on the pages of inspiration greater than Abraham. Like, to the Jews, he was shrouded in greatness. They called him Father. Father Abraham. He was the father of their nation. And you think of all the great things that Abraham did. You think of his great piety, his great faith. We've seen his great courage when he rescued Lot. But just everything about him, willing to sacrifice Isaac just because God told him to. Went to a country he knew not where just because God told him to. I mean, he was a man of great, unwavering faith. And there's very few people. The Jews didn't hold anyone higher than Abraham, not even Moses. Moses was a great man, but he wasn't Abraham. Abraham was the father of the faith. And here is Melchizedek. He could stand shoulder to shoulder with Abraham and be declared by his action to be even greater. Because he blesses Abraham. And then to vindicate that, Abraham did say, what are you doing blessing me? Abraham, no doubt, was honored to be blessed by Melchizedek. Because he turns around and does what? What's the second thing in the text that shows Melchizedek's greatness? What does Abraham do to him? He paid tithes to him. Paid tithes to him. So if the blessing of Abraham by Melchizedek shows his greatness, the Abraham paying tithes just vindicated that. And that, all of that shows that Melchizedek, if he was greater than Abraham, he sure enough was greater than the Levites. And in fact, the Hebrews writer points out that he was, in a sense, in a figure, the Levites were within the loins of Abraham. So if he's greater than Abraham, he has to be greater than the Levites. And so his priesthood is greater. Now, what's the significance of all of that? Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So when you think about the priesthood of Christ and the old law and the Levitical and the Aaronic priesthood, whose is greater? It's Christ. And that's the whole point. Remember what the Hebrews writer is trying to do. He's trying to stop these Jewish Christians from leaving the faith and going back to Judaism. Why would you do that? When our high priest isn't just following the line of the Levites, he's after the order of Melchizedek, that great man who blessed Abraham and who received tithes at the hand of Abraham. And Christ is a priest after that order. And so, thank God, we have Christ as our high priest. And now, when we put it all together, just before we close, we know that because we have such a great high priest, we have a great mediator. We read that passage, Hebrews 7 at verse 24. Here's the application of it all. Here's why you should be thrilled that 2,000, that now nearly 4,000 years ago, a man showed up. Long 2,000 years before Christ was even born, who had the characteristics, who became a type of the Messiah who was to come. And then Jesus at the appointed time came. And he died on the cross. He tasted that he sacrificed himself so he could be our high priest. Now we have a mediator with the Father. We have someone to help us, to advocate for us. Whenever we sin, we can actually enter into God's throne room. And we can receive forgiveness. We have access to God's throne. Hebrews chapter 10, Hebrews 10 verse 19 through 11. And we have hope of entering the inner place behind the curtain. Remember Hebrews chapter 6? What did the Hebrews writer say about hope? It is what? The anchor of our souls. Hope is what it's all about. Hope is what keeps us strong. If you had no hope, you'd probably quit. You shouldn't, but you probably would. Hope is what anchors us. It centers us. We hope for heaven. We're not going to go and live any way we want to. We're not just going to start disobeying God unless we set our hope aside. That's why the Hebrews writer said, keep this hope before you. keep heaven before you. Paul said, put on the helmet of salvation. Fill your minds with the time you're going to be to heaven, with the angels who are in heaven, the loved ones who have gone before who are in heaven, all the great Bible folks who are in heaven. Can you imagine being surrounded by all of those one day? What a hope. We have the greatest hope of all. And we have it all because of what Jesus, our great high priest, did for us. Made that sacrifice. I've often pointed out that Christ is so unique. He's the high priest that does the offering, and he's the lamb who is offered all at the same time. The offerer and the offeree. I'm not even sure those are words, but anyway. But how unique is that when you stop and think of it? We can picture in our minds in the Old Testament the high priest offering a sacrifice and going into the most holy place and sprinkling blood. We can't fathom the idea that Christ occupies both roles. The high priest and the Lamb of God all wrapped up in one. Thank God for our high priest. All right. Well, next week, we're going to move on to something else. We're going to consider next week the angel of the Lord. We'll take a look at that next week.